good afternoon again. Let's open up to Romans chapter 3. Can we do this twice in a row? Can we get two under our belts? Let's see what we can do. Let's get our energy back up. Romans chapter 3. We're going to start here. I want to talk to you this afternoon about receiving God's grace. Thank you for coming. Those who are visiting, especially thank you for making the drive out to be here, and for all the members. Thank you, everybody, for your interest in spiritual things. And we invite you to open up and join in our study here, Romans chapter 3. In verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Without the grace of God, none of us could be saved. I mean, just no hope. We can't take the first step toward heaven without the grace of God. But is there anything that we need to do in order to receive that grace? That's what we're talking about in this lesson. Look over in the book of 1 Peter, please. Here's a letter that Peter concludes by saying, this is a letter about grace. So let me start over there in 1 Peter chapter 5. Notice what he says in verse 12. Through Silvanus, this is 1 Peter 5:12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Think of those phrases that compose verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. So that's Silvanus or Silas, who either wrote the words as Peter dictated this letter, and or he's delivering this letter to the recipients. One way or another, he's saying, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. I've written to you briefly. In other words, this is a letter that's relatively short in its length, especially given all that it covers, and he deals with some weighty topics here. And then he says, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And so Peter's saying, here's a letter about grace. This is the true grace of God. You need to stand in this grace. Stand firm in it. And so if we want to know about grace, this is a good letter to look at, because the apostle ends up saying, this is the true grace of God that I've been writing to you about in this brief letter. So let's just back up a page or two and just see what's in the letter. It's a letter about grace, Peter said. Let's see what it says. Back in chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Notice that phrase there in verse 17, who impartially judges according to each one's work. Think about what that means. He's judging us according to work. Why is Peter talking about work in a letter about grace? Well, we know that it can't mean that we earn salvation. That's impossible. We know that it's not that I've done so many good deeds God owes it to. God looks down and says, David, you've done 10,000 good things. Here's a ticket to that. That's not the way anybody said. No, nowhere, no how, nobody can go to heaven that way. That's just not the way that it works. That's the sort of thing Paul condemns in Romans 11, 6 when he said, if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And so we don't earn salvation by works. And yet here Peter is saying there's a sense in which it's true that God impartially judges according to our works. So it has something to do with our salvation. God's watching to see whether we're loving Him back and obeying those commands, as we just talked about in the previous lesson. Now, turn the page or so, look in chapter 3, 1 Peter 3. Let's just keep reading along in this letter. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Think about what that means. Husbands, here's how you treat your wife. Use understanding, use honor, so that your prayers will not be hindered. In other words, if you mistreat your wife, you have a problem with God. Your prayers are going to be hindered, which I take to mean it's not just your prayers, but your singing, your everything. You have a problem in your relationship with God if you mistreat your wife. Here's another example of God's looking at our actions, and that affects our relationship with Him, right? If I'm reading that right. Look also in chapter 3 and verse 10. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who's there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Notice again the connection between our actions, what we're doing, and our status with God, our relationship with God. He's looking at that. Again, this is where Peter's going to conclude this letter by saying, now this is the true grace of God I'm writing to you about. Stand firm in this. But so far in this letter, we're noticing some examples here. The grace does not seem to be the concept, I just live however I want and say, well, God's probably happy with that and call that grace. That's not what Peter is writing about here. Peter's instructing that here's how you behave in order to receive God's grace. Chapter 4 and verse 4. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Here again, he brings up judgment. These people who did evil would face God. Once you die, you await judgment. Hebrews 9:27. And that's why, you notice the wording there in verse 6, before these people died, the gospel had been preached to them. Because the fact is, we all end up being judged for the deeds done in the flesh. In other words, the deeds done while we were on earth, in the flesh, alive. Again, there's a connection to our deeds and our judgment before God, our standing before God. How about chapter 5 and verse 5? You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There again, isn't that our, there's our disposition, whether we're full of pride or humility, and then there's God's action based on that. He's opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Now back up. Look in chapter 3, 1 Peter 3:21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now again, we say, well, I thought this is a letter about grace. What's he doing talking about baptism? Here's a letter about grace. And yet, is it possible that being saved by baptism and being saved by grace are not contradictory concepts, but that these go together? This is God's extension of His grace. Imagine a woman trapped at home during a hurricane, and the water's rising, coming up in the house. And she calls her husband. He says, I'll save you. I'll do whatever it takes. Hang on. And after a while, big rescue truck comes by. She waves them off. Thanks anyway, but my husband's going to come save me. The water's rising. A boat comes by. She waves them off. Thanks anyway, my husband's going to come save me. Water rises. She's on the roof. A helicopter comes by. She waves them off. Thanks anyway, my husband's going to come save me. He finally calls again. They get a connection. She says, you going to come save me? He said, I've been trying. Now, didn't you get the truck and the boat and the helicopter? He's trying to save me. Here's the method that he's using. If I've got it in my head, God is not going to save me through baptism. He's going to save me through grace. If I've got it in my head that those are two separate things, I will wave off passages that are so clearly telling me, as 1 Peter 3:21 does, baptism now saves you. No. Grace saves me. Yes, they're both true. Don't try to treat them as two separate things. Don't try to divorce them. Here's God's method of salvation. Here's His grace extended to me through this obedient action that I need to comply with. This is God's grace. He ends the letter 5:12. This is the true grace of God. Pitting grace against works of faith as if they're opposed to each other. That's from the minds of us. That's from people's minds. That's not the mind of God. Here he's writing about this as if it all goes together. This is just all lumped in together in the phrases and in these letters that we have for us like 1 Peter. Back again, we read in verses 17, 18, and 19. Verse 17, he says, you're judged according to works. In the same sentence, he says, you're redeemed with the blood of Christ. Not a contradictory thing. These go together. The Holy Spirit sees no problem in inspiring Peter to say, this is all together. This is all part of salvation. Saved by the blood of Christ and judged according to her. No contradiction there. The only way anybody can be saved is by the blood of Christ. We're not denying that at all. We're saying that it all goes together. The question is, did we accept the blood of Christ by faithfully working while God, while we were here on earth before God? Maybe the example of Jericho can also help to illustrate how these two things work together. Look in Joshua chapter 6, please. Joshua chapter 6. You might be familiar with the story of Jericho, where the people were able to conquer the city as they've come into the promised land. Now, this is Joshua chapter 6, and I just want to use this as an illustration of the concept that we're dealing with here, our actions and God's actions kind of coming together to make something happen. Joshua 6 and verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its valiant warriors. Notice the language there. God's going to give them the city. But then what does God mean by that when he says that? Are the inhabitants just going to vanish? You know, they're just going to walk in, the gates are going to open. Is that what he means? Well, we have to keep reading here and get more information. Verse 3, you shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once, and you shall do so for 6 days. So immediately we find that if we had stopped in verse 2, we might come to some wrong assumptions and conclusions there. Verse 3 gives us more information. He says, oh, you got to start marching around the city and follow my instructions here and do what I'm telling you. So you're going to march around the city once a day for 6 days. The seventh day, they march around it 7 times. So 13 total times in that week that they're marching around the city in all the order and all the way that God specifies that they need to do that. Their last lesson was just about that sort of thing. Here's what God authorized. They need to do it exactly as God had authorized. And so here God is giving them instructions. Notice in verse 16, Joshua 6 and verse 16, at the seventh time when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. There's that language again, given. This is God giving us the city. And yet they're having to do this, right? They're having to meet the conditions, which in this case is marching around the city. Look at verse 20. So the people shouted, the priest blew the trumpets, and when the people had heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted the great shout, and the wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. What does that mean? They took it. Now, did God give it or did they take it? Well, you could say both, right? Depending on which part of it you're talking about. They took it. ESV says captured it. They captured that city. But it's not one or the other. This is working together, right? God's saying, here's the conditions to meet. As you do that, I'm giving you the city. Here's the actions you need to do to make that happen. There's no contradiction in any of that. I've given Jericho into your hand. They took the city. This is the way God designed it. Look in the book of Deuteronomy, please. Go backwards. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. I just want to emphasize that this was not something that they earned. It's not like through military strategy or something that they got the city of Jericho. That's not the way they did any of that, as they came in and conquered the promised land. In Deuteronomy 9 and verse 6, God reiterates that point. Knowing then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. So God tells them before they ever go into the promised land, it's not because you're so good. It's just me doing it. I'm choosing to give you this land, and that's all there is to it. And so you're going to meet my conditions, and you're going to get the land that I'm promising to you. But it's not because you earned it. It's not because you're so, wow, you're so good. This is your gift. It's just God's decision. And so we think about that kind of as a parallel to our situation, that God gives it. Joshua 6:2, I've given Jericho into your hand. You didn't earn it, as we just read there in Deuteronomy 9:6. It's not because of your righteousness. And yet there were conditions. You shall march around the city. Think about our situation. Look over in the book of Ephesians, please, chapter 2. And we have this beautiful passage and what a comfort it is to us in Ephesians chapter 2 in relation to salvation. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Again, clearly God is giving this to us, right? Just like he gave them Jericho. I'm giving you this, a gift from God. And it's not because we're so righteous that we somehow deserve this or earn this. He says that again in Ephesians. Not of yourselves, not as a result of works, so that one may boast. That's clearly there in the text. But just like those Israelites had to walk around the city, we have to walk in newness of life, don't we? Romans 6:4. We have to meet the conditions that God has set down. Look over in Matthew chapter 7, please. In Jesus' own words, here's what the Savior is saying. You can't get more loving than Jesus. Matthew 7 and verse 21, this is what He's saying. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven will enter. God can give something with conditions that need to be met. We see it at Jericho. We see it in the case of us with our salvation. We say, well, I thought salvation was by faith. It is. Ephesians 2:8 said that. But faith includes obedience. When Hebrews 11 looks back at Jericho, the statement it makes is, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. What does faith mean there? We've got the backstory now. What does faith mean in Hebrews 11:30? Did they sit at the edge of the city and wait? We believe. We've got faith in God. He can do this. Well, God can do whatever He wants to do. But He told you to walk. And so once they walked, once they obeyed because of their faith, that's when the walls fell down. That's what faith is talking about here, Hebrews 11 and verse 30. How do we understand it then in Ephesians 2:8 when it says, by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It doesn't just mean, just sit there, I've got faith, God can save. Well, He certainly can, but He's telling you, here's some things you need to do to accept the grace that I'm offering to you. It's just like them circling around and obeying those conditions in the case of Jericho. I've got to do the will of my Father. Matthew 7:21. Let's look at another example, please. How about Naaman? Go back to 2 Kings chapter 5, please. 2 Kings chapter 5. This is the story of a man who had leprosy, that skin disease, and he's going to be healed of that miraculously. But look in 2 Kings 5 and verse 1, where it says that Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Aramans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who's in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy. Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. Okay, so Naaman wants to go see this prophet in Israel. I want to get cured of this leprosy and be healed of this. And so down in verse 9, Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Can I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. So at first, he's mad. He goes away, he walks away in a rage, he doesn't obey. But then cooler heads prevail, verse 13. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Isn't that another example of the fact that God can choose whatever way He wants to accomplish something? Whatever He chooses, that's the way it is. No matter how unusual it may seem to us, that's His prerogative. He's got the authority to make those kinds of choices. And so if He wants to make walls fall down when people march around the city a certain way a certain number of times, so be it. That's God's choice. If God wants to cure this man of leprosy when he dips in a Jordan River 7 times, so be it. That's God's prerogative. He can make whatever choice He wants. In the New Covenant, if He wants to save people through things like repentance and baptism for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, so be it. God can make that choice. He's got the authority. He can set the conditions, whatever those are. By the way, Naaman knew it wasn't the water itself saving him. It wasn't the water curing him. There's nothing medicinal in the waters of the Jordan River cleansing him and healing his skin there. He understands this is God. You see in verse 15, 2 Kings 5:15, when he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. He understands this is God. Not water salvation or water medication in this case, but This is God that had done this. Obviously, he came to a prophet. He understood from the word go. He's not going to a doctor appointment over there. He's coming to a prophet in Israel. He's trying to get God to heal him miraculously, and that's exactly what happens today. Sometimes people say, y'all believe in water salvation. No, we don't think there's anything special about the water. We're trying to obey what God said to do. That's the power. God and the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross 2,000 years ago. Naaman had faith in the divine healing. That little girl had said, there's a prophet in Israel. You need to go talk to that prophet. So he understands what's going on. Naaman's problem was revealed there in verse 11 when he said, behold, I thought. He had something else in his mind. Behold, I thought this, or I said to myself, is what your translation might say. So he's reluctant to obey simply because the command was different than what he thought it would be. I mentioned earlier, we all have bias. We need to recognize just whatever our life experience has been, we're coming to the table with some bias. We're trying to overcome that. We're trying to be honorable, and we're trying to read the text as objectively as we possibly can. But we have to recognize that that bias is there, and that can be a big stumbling block to us to not obey what we're reading because we're saying, that's not what I think it should be. That's not what I'm used to, or whatever it is that's in our mind. Kind of like Naaman. Imagine Naaman, he's traveling all that way, he's got all that money with him, just to turn around and go home. He was almost ready to do that if the servants hadn't stepped in and convinced him otherwise. And so Naaman serves as another example to us even today. Imagine reading the Bible, maybe going to lots of effort, and we find these commands which are different than what we thought it would be. When we really take a step and deeply look at that, maybe because I've always heard something different from churches or from certain preachers, and this is not what I thought it said all these years. Let's let cooler heads prevail, just like Naaman did, and submit to God and thus receive his gift. And so let me repeat the statement that we started with at the beginning. Without the grace of God, nobody would ever go to heaven. But we need to receive that grace by submitting to his will, meeting his conditions, so that we can be with him forever after faithfully obeying him and receiving grace for all those things we did that were not up to par. Aren't we thankful that God's a God of grace? You and I don't want to stand there on the judgment day and receive what we are owed. We don't want what we deserve. We want that grace. Let's receive it. Can we help you today? Is there something you can do? Can we pray for you? Can we encourage you in some way? Do you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins? However we can help you spiritually, please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.